We are in Mark chapter 16. If you'll open your Bibles with me to verses 1 to 8. Last week we began looking at the resurrection, which is what Mark 16 is about. And we saw that it was early daybreak on that Sunday morning, which is the third day from the crucifixion, that the women went to the tomb so they could anoint the body of Jesus. But when they got there, they didn't find any Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. They didn't find a stone covering the grave. They didn't find the body of Jesus. They wanted to put some oils upon the body to anoint it. What they did find was an angel sitting in a dazzling white robe telling them that Jesus had risen from the dead. Well, that's a truth that would change them forever. It would change the disciples forever. And it's a message that's supposed to change you and me. See, there is a resurrection, folks. This life is not all there is. Paul, as we saw last week, told us in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then, you know, we might as well stop doing things like going to church and telling people about Jesus, because if there is no resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins and we have no hope, so let's just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. But Paul goes on to say in Corinthians 15, 20, he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive. And that's the message that is meant to change our lives. That means that we don't have to be afraid of what the future holds. There's a lot of things that bring us fear. There's a lot of things that can happen, problems in finances, relationships, money, health. There's a lot of things that can make us afraid. But here's what the gospel shows us. God has a plan of redemption, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, no matter what happens in this life, you are going to be with him eternally in glory. Amen? You're eternally forgiven, and the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that it's all going to work out, because Jesus conquered death. We should not live our life in fear. Resurrection should change us. Now, in verses 1 through 6 last week, we saw three facts about the resurrection that should change us. Today, I want to focus on one more fact of the resurrection, and that fact carries with it four different kinds of promises. I want to go ahead and read this section, though. We'll pick it back up in verse 1, and then we'll pick it back up in verse 7, but let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 together, okay? Mark 16, verse 1 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who's been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he said to you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Lord, you did a mighty deed 2,000 years ago by coming to this world, taking our sin and conquering death itself. You tell us, oh God, that there is a future. We have a hope. You tell us that we do not need to be afraid of life. We do not need to be afraid of what an unsaved world might do to us. You tell us that you are going to fulfill your purpose by saving your people. You will build your church. You've given us great promises. Help us to be responsive in our hearts, to be the people that you're calling us to be. And we ask it for the name of Christ. Amen. Well, here in verses 7 to 8, we see the resurrection carries a message of redemption that belongs to the whole world. And it's a message that belongs to every man. It's a message for the unsaved man on the other side of the world, but it's also a message for the unsaved man right here in our own backyard. But it's also a message for every believer. You know, we need to be reminded about the gospel. Christ died on the cross, he conquered death, and he rose again. That's a message that you and I need to be reminded of. We don't just get saved and then forget the gospel. The gospel is something that we have to remember and be reminded of. Now, back in verse 6, you see that the angel told the women, "Do not be amazed. I know that you're looking for Jesus. He's been crucified, but he's risen. He's not here." Now, in verse 7, the angel tells them, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter. He's going before you, ahead of you, to Galilee, and there you will see him." Interesting. The first audience for the gospel were those that were already saved. Think about that. The women who were there at the tomb. And then the angel says, "And go tell his disciples, and make sure you tell Peter." The first audience for the gospel are those that are already saved. And he singles out Peter as one of the ones in particular that needed to hear that message. And the reason why that we need to hear this message about the resurrection is because we need hope. This world can be very discouraging. It can punch you in the gut, right? It can really, really knock you down. There are four promises that come out from this message of redemption. And the first one right here in verse 7 is this. It's the promise of a restoration for those that have stumbled and fallen. It's a message that every one of us needs to hear and understand. One commentary, James Brooks, says this. "The angel's words to the women here implies that they had been forgiven and that they would be restored to fellowship with Jesus and their places of leadership." So think about these disciples. Now here's what happened just a couple nights earlier. Every one of them abandoned Jesus. Every one of them ran off in the middle of the night, scared for their lives, left Jesus all by himself. They had all said, "Oh, we'll never abandon you, Jesus. We're there with you. To death, we're there with you." And yet they all flaked out and ran away in fear. Right here, you have the first post-resurrection appearance, and it's appearing to the women. But then the message is, tell the disciples, and make sure you tell Peter. Why is Peter singled out like this? The answer is because Peter's fall was the worst of all of them. Now, you remember that on the night that Jesus was arrested, they had dinner together in the upper room. They had the Passover meal. And during that meal, Jesus told them that they were all going to stumble and fall and turn away from him. And all of the disciples said, "Nah, we'll never do that." And Jesus said, "No, you are going to do that." And Peter spoke up and said, "Well, these guys might flake out. They might fail you, but I will never fall away. I will never deny you. I will never stumble and fall like this." Jesus told him, he said, "Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have once again returned, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus told Peter that this is what was going to happen. You're going to blow it. Tonight, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny even knowing me three times. But Peter did not want to hear that message. I mean, you and I would not want to hear that kind of a message. Peter did not want to hear it. He was sincere, but he was blinded by his own pride. They left the upper room. They finished dinner, and then they went out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And it says that when they got to the Mount of Olives, Jesus told them again, verse Mark 14:27, "You're all going to fall away." Peter could not accept this warning that they were going to stumble. So he argues with Jesus. "The others might do this, but I'll never do this." Jesus tells him again, "You're going to deny me three times tonight." But Peter still continued to deny it. So Peter said, "These guys, they might blow it. They might fail you. Not me. I can never fail you like that." Well, as you go further in Mark chapter 14 on that night, we remember what happened. The Roman soldiers came with the Jewish leaders. They arrested Jesus. They took him away. All the disciples ran and fled. And then they brought Jesus to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, where he was going to be put on this mock trial. And while Peter is there in the courtyard, some people began to recognize him. "Hey, you're one of Jesus' followers." Nah, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not one of his followers." A little while later, somebody else came. "Yeah, you are one of his followers. I can tell by the way you talk. You're a Galilean. I can hear your accent." No, I'm not one of his followers." "You are. We saw you there. We saw you there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You are one of his followers." And Peter began, "I swear by the living God, I don't even know this guy." And when he took this oath and he began taking an oath and swearing by God that he didn't even know Jesus, you remember that at that moment the rooster crowed, and it also says that at that moment Peter looked in through the window where Jesus was inside being beaten by the Jewish leaders, and Jesus looked right in his eye, and Peter realized what he'd done. Too late, right? I mean, you have just blown it. You've denied even knowing your best friend, the guy that you believe is the Son of God, and you've denied even knowing him. Peter fell badly. And as soon as that happened, remember that Peter, he just ran away into the dark, crying bitterly. He ran off into the dark. Why? Sin makes us very shameful. And so Peter ran off in the dark, crying and weeping. All he wanted was to be alone and go cry. Listen, here's the issue. Peter needed to hear a message of restoration. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, "Go tell all the disciples, I'm alive. Make sure you tell Peter too." Peter needed to hear that. Listen, brothers and sisters, the truth of the gospel is not simply a message that we take and we proclaim to an unsaved world. It's a message that really is the center and the strength of Christian life. Everything we have in terms of our hope, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us eternal forgiveness and the empty tomb that says, "It's finished." God accepts the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. The resurrection is proof that God has accepted Christ, and the resurrection is proof that we have a hope. So here's the application of that. When we sin, if we sin, and when we sin, we remember that God's grace can restore us. In 1 John chapter 1, here's what John says. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's not simply talking about a message for evangelism. It is true at an evangelism level, but this is written to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He will forgive us our sins. And this is a message that every one of us need. The cross and the empty tomb that gives us a hope. No empty tomb, no resurrection, no hope. I read a book last week called He Who Gives Life by Graham Cole, a book on the Holy Spirit. And he had an interesting comment here. He says, "Without the resurrection, the life of Jesus ends in sheer tragedy. For if he did not rise, then the truly good person is mocked by a universe indifferent to good and evil. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then evil won. And the righteous man, Jesus Christ, is mocked by evil." Cole goes on to say, "Evil triumphs. Injustice has the last say. The truly good person has no future." But there is a resurrection, right? Amen. There is a resurrection. We do have a future. We do have forgiveness, and we do have restoration when we sin. Listen, that's why Jesus in John chapter 13, you remember when Jesus was there in the upper room with his disciples, and it says that he got down and he put a robe around himself, a towel around himself, and he got a basin. And Jesus got down and he started to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, the reason why you did back in that culture is because most people wore sandals, roads are dusty, you walk everywhere, so you get dirty feet. So Jesus got down, and they began to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, you remember what Peter's response was? Peter said, I'll never let you wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. And Peter says, well, wash my whole body. Give me a shower. Give me a bath. And Jesus said, no. If you have already bathed, you're clean, but you still need to have your feet washed. Now, what Jesus was doing, there were really two spiritual lessons that Jesus was giving to the disciples. One of them is about humility and learning how to serve. And Jesus said, I'm giving you an example. I'm teaching you that I, the Lord and Master, am washing your feet. I'm giving you an example to follow. But going along with that was this lesson, he says, you, the believer, need to have continual cleansing. If you're saved, you've already been bathed, but you need to have your feet cleansed. Because even though we've been forgiven, we're still sinners. Jesus said, you need to have a cleansing of your feet. You need to have confession. The reason why is because when we sin, sin produces guilt and shame. It makes us want to run and hide from God. Classic example would be back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin against God. What do? They feel guilt and shame. So they get fig leaves for themselves and they try to cover up by making clothes out of fig leaves. Those things don't do too well in the washing machine, do they? But they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And then when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, they hid in the bushes. Why? Because sin brings guilt and shame. What do we do when we sin and we feel guilt and shame? Listen, dear Christian, the answer is not to run from God, not to hide from God, but the answer is to turn to God with an open heart, confessing your sin so that you can find forgiveness and restoration. And that's the message for every single one of us. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's a message for every one of us. Every one of us needs to understand this. King David is a classic example of somebody who understood this. Now, you remember David was a man of God. It says that David was a man after God's own heart. He was very close to the Lord. He loved the Lord. But David blew it very badly at one point. After God has raised him up and placed him on the throne, given him complete victory over all of the enemy powers that surrounded them, the nations that surrounded them, it says in 2 Samuel that there was one spring when his armies were out doing battle, and David was in his palace, and he looked down the hill, and he saw a beautiful young lady bathing, and he asked, who is that? And they said, well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of one of your captains, Uriah the Hittite. And David says, go bring her to me. You know that David got Bathsheba pregnant. He tried everything he could to try to cover up this sin. Nothing would work. And you remember that he set her husband up in battle so that he got killed on the front line. A very despicable deed. Nathan the prophet came, finally confronted him over it, and got David to deal with his sin. But there are two psalms that are written that relate to the guilt and the agony that David went through after this happened. I want you to keep your place right here. Turn with me to Psalm 32 and be ready to look at Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 explicitly says this relates to the incident with Bathsheba. There's very good reason for saying that Psalm 32 also relates to this incident as well. Psalm 32, King David writing a psalm to give us wisdom. That's why in the superscription at the very top it says, a psalm of David, a maskil. Maskil means wisdom. This is teaching us wisdom of life. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. If you have forgiveness of sin, you have the ultimate blessing. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, look at verses 3 to 5. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach thee. You know what David says? When he was running from God, when he was hiding in his guilt and his shame, he says, I was miserable. You know, it was like being out in the middle of the summer, the heat beating down. And tell you what, if you go to Israel, it gets pretty hot there in the summertime. David says, I was miserable. But in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin. I didn't hide it. I confessed it. And you forgave me. Listen, the message of forgiveness is not simply an evangelistic message. It's a message that every believer needs to understand so that you can maintain a right relationship with God. Now look at Psalm 51. See how David deals with this even further here. Psalm 51, if you come down here to verses 12 to 14, he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted. Oh God, bring me back close to yourself. Restore the joy of your salvation. And he says, when you do this, he says, here's what will happen. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. David didn't feel like talking much about the Lord while he was sitting in this miserable situation. He says, restore this joy to me. I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. David wants to be right with God, and he says, when you do this, when you restore me, then I can be used to serve you. Dear friends, when we sin, the believer, when we sin, the answer is not to run from God, but the answer is to run to God and say, Lord, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And 1 John says this, he's faithful. He'll forgive us. If we ask him, he'll forgive us. And as you see here with David, David says, restore me so I can tell people about you. Now, Peter and all the disciples, this is a message that they needed to understand. Go tell the disciples. Go tell Peter. This is a message that you and I need to understand. Now, the full restoration came in the weeks to come. Jesus ended up meeting them up in Galilee. Now, on this very day, this first resurrection Sunday, Jesus actually came to them that night. Remember, the disciples were hiding in a locked room, and Jesus appeared right in the middle of the room. Shalom aleichem. Peace upon you. They thought that they were seeing a ghost. He goes, I'm not a ghost. Go ahead, you can touch, feel me. Spirit doesn't have a body of flesh and bones. It's me. I'm alive. But Jesus eventually, when they got back up to Galilee, this is the time when he especially had to get together with Peter. If you remember that he went for a walk with Peter out there on the lake shore. And they're walking along, just Jesus and Peter. And Jesus has to talk to him about what happened. Peter, do you love me more than these guys? That's what you said that night. Do you love me more than these guys? Now, Peter is so ashamed, he can't even answer, right? I mean, you know, he's so ashamed. He can't give a straight answer. All he can say is, Lord, you know I love you. He asks him three times, do you love me more than these other guys? You know I do. All he can do is he can appeal to the omniscient Savior and say, Lord, you know who I am. You know what I really feel in my heart, what I believe. But each of the three times when Jesus asks him this question, the answer is, okay, go to work. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Three times Jesus says, Get back up. There's work to do. Jesus forgave him. Now that raises a question. How in the world can God be so forgiving? We know how it works at a human level, right? I will never forgive you for what you did. I'm glad we're not like God. He's God. He's not a man. We sometimes struggle with forgiving people. How can God be so forgiving? The answer is it's the greatness of his Son and what Jesus Christ did on the cross to give us a perfect eternal forgiveness. And we need to understand this forgiveness because all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need that message. All of us need to be reminded of the empty tomb. Turn with me back to the New Testament. Look with me at the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, for just a minute. Hebrews repeatedly emphasizes the perfect work of Christ to give us eternal forgiveness. Now, the reason why the book of Hebrews emphasizes this is because you had people that were being hammered with persecution, and they were being tempted to walk away, and there were some people that were beginning to walk away from the faith. They were starting to say, you know, I'm tired of this. It's too hard. You had people that were being ostracized from the community. Their possessions were being taken away and plundered. They were being thrown into prison. They were being mocked and beaten and imprisoned. And there were people that were starting to pull away. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, don't do that. Don't stop following Christ. Remember what he's done for you. Eternal forgiveness. Your great high priest who brings you to God. He's given you this eternal forgiveness. So in 4:14, here's what happens. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Cling to your faith. Cling to Christ. Verse 15, why? For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. One who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows what you've gone through. He's experienced it. Verse 16, because of what Christ has done, let us therefore draw near to God with confidence to the throne of grace. That's very interesting. Drawing near to God with confidence. You say, yeah, but he's holy, and look at me. I am stained, I'm filthy, I'm guilty. Yeah, it says draw near with confidence, not because you deserve it, it's because of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear friends, that is a message for me. That's a message for you. That's a message for each and every one of us. Perfect cleansing. Look with me at chapter 10. This comes out again in chapter 10, this very distinctive idea of coming near with confidence. Look at chapter 10 in verses 21 and following. Actually, pick it up kind of in verse 8:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. There's again confidence to draw near to God. Confidence to draw near by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. In other words, that's talking about his death. The imagery there is of a curtain being torn open, which was his death on the cross, symbolically. Because we have this high priest, and verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, look at verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Commandment, draw near. Full assurance. Why can we come with that kind of conviction, confidence, assurance? Notice what it says after this. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm going to give you some Greek grammar because it's important. It helps us to see the truth. And two of the verbal tenses in Greek, one of them is called an aorist tense. There's more than this. But an aorist tense in Greek grammar is simply where you make a comment that something happened in the past. For example, if I said to you that I was born in Las Vegas in 1961. It's just a statement of something that happened. Now, if I wanted to talk to you about something that happened and has permanent state of results, I would use what we call a perfect tense verb. So if I said I was born in Las Vegas in 1961, it just happened. But if I said to you I got married in 1986, and I said that using a perfect tense verb, there's an ongoing state of permanent results. It happened. It's like an arrow with a ray, where there's a point in time and then a ray that comes off of it. So what it says is this: I got married and I'm in the state of being married. It's a permanent state of results. He uses here two times a perfect tense verb to talk about what Christ did for you. So when he says here, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, when it says having our hearts sprinkled, it's a perfect tense verb. We have been permanently cleansed from an evil conscience. And then a second time he says, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Once again, a perfect tense verb. In other words, you've had a cleansing, you've had a washing. It's a permanent cleansing. Now this becomes real significant, and this is why I like to bring this out at this level. You know, when I teach this course in Ukraine, at the in the Ukrainian Baptist Seminary over there, they typically have an Arminian view of salvation, and what they believe is that you can lose your salvation, which is a terrible, terrible idea, a very unbiblical idea. And that'd be terrible if we lived our life thinking, gee, I wonder if I lost my salvation. What a fearful way to live. What a terrible way to live. And so as we would bring these truths out in the classroom, what we show the students is this. No, listen, your salvation is eternally secure, not because you have it within yourself, not because you're such a good Christian, not because you don't sin or sin so bad. You're eternally secure. Here's why. Because your heart has been eternally sprinkled clean. Your body has been washed pure once and for all time. So when you sin, and you're going to sin, remember what Christ did for you on the cross. And the resurrection is proof that God accepted this. God is faithful to his promise. So look at verse 23. Let us hold fast this confession of our hope. Cling to your faith in Christ without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Your eternal security in Christ is not because you're such a good person. It's because God is faithful. That gives you the hope. That gives you the confidence. Hold fast to him. Cling to him. God is faithful. And the resurrection proves to us that we have this hope. So here's what the angel said to these ladies. Ladies, he's alive. Go tell his disciples. Go tell Peter. Now they ran back and they told the disciples that they had seen the angel, and that the angel said that Jesus was risen from the dead. Do you remember what the men said when they heard that? You're nuts. That's nonsense. Real winners there, huh? But there were two of them, Peter and John. As soon as they heard that, they ran back to the tomb. They ran inside the tomb, and they saw the grave clothes laying right there in the tomb. The body just came out of the tomb, so the grave clothes were just laying there. But then they saw the head wrapping was all wrapped up. And it says they believed. But they still couldn't put it all together. So it says they just went back to the houses where they were staying. They believed. They were believers already, but they just could not put it together. So here's the first promise that we have here. And this is the point. We need to remember that God has a promise that we have an eternal forgiveness. He will restore us. And that's good news. Here's a second promise that flows out of this. It's the promise of power for living for Christ. The Bible says that God gives us power, spiritual power, when he saves us. Now, when we talk about salvation can be broken down into kind of three broad categories. We could talk about what we call justification. What's the next one? Sanctification and glorification. Three aspects of salvation. Salvation includes justification, which means that God declares us forgiven. When a sinner comes to Christ and says, I believe, and in their heart they open up and truly trust him, not just with their lips, but they trust him, God says, I forgive you. That's justification. It's when God declares us forgiven. But that flows into sanctification, which is the walk with Christ. It's a growing relationship with Christ. It happens as we draw close to the Lord in his word. We let God's spirit change us. And then the Bible talks about glorification, which is that when Christ returns and brings us into resurrection, this whole process is going to be done once for all. We're not yet in glorification. We're still in fallen bodies. We're still sinners. But the Bible tells us that in this walk of faith, in sanctification, that God will give us the power to live for him. Look with me at the book of Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Paul teaches about the doctrine of justification in Romans chapters 1 to 5. And at the end of chapter 5, he has given us this theology, this message that says that God's salvation is entirely a work of his grace. It's through faith alone. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't achieve it. It's a free gift. And it says that God is glorified when he forgives us because his grace is always bigger than our sin. Paul anticipates false ideas that people will try to accuse him of. All right, Paul. So you're saying that our forgiveness makes God look good. Our forgiveness glorifies God, so why don't we just keep going out and sinning? We'll really make God look good. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, he anticipates this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died with reference to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, we are in a union, a spiritual union with Christ. We've been baptized, immersed into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When he talks about newness of life, he's talking about Christ's resurrection. Now, when Jesus came to this world 2,000 years ago, for 30 plus years, he lived in a place where he was subject to sins, temptations. The temptations came from the evil one, but he was subject to the temptations of the evil one. Does Christ still live in that realm where Satan can tempt him to fall in sin? The answer is no. That's what Paul talks about, the newness of life. Christ has been raised into this newness of life, the resurrection life. And he said, God's purpose, God's design for you, the Christian, is that you and I would walk in that same realm of resurrection. He wants us to live in the newness of life. And the key to this life is walking by the Spirit. So turn to Romans chapter 8. Notice down here in verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, we still have sin. We still carry death within us. Sin produces death. He says, if Christ is in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We have life, we're born again, we belong to the Lord, and yet we still have sin. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him, if the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he says in verse 11, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. God will give you the life to overcome sin and temptation. Therefore, verse 12, brothers, we're under obligation. We're debtors. We have an obligation to let the Spirit have lordship in our hearts. He's given us the victory. He's given us eternal forgiveness. He's given us an eternal relationship. And now he says, because God has done all this for you, and he's given you his Spirit, We have an obligation to live for him. He's given us everything that we need to live for him and to glorify him. First promise that comes out of the resurrection, the promise of restoration when we fall. Second promise, the promise of power to live for him. Third promise, verse 7, here in Mark 16, it deals with the promise that he is going to fulfill everything that he said he will in the Great Commission. And this begins with the commandment to go tell the disciples and Peter, go tell them, I'm alive. But you know, this really is the beginning of the Great Commission. The first ones to hear it were the disciples themselves. You know, later on in verse 15 of Mark 16, 15, Jesus gave them this commandment. He said, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Can you imagine that? 12 guys, 11 guys at this point, and your commandment is to go make disciples of all the nations? How can we know that this is going to succeed? Empty tomb is proof. And, you know, when Pentecost came, about a month later, and Christ poured his Spirit out upon his people, there are two dynamics that come out of the Spirit's work at Pentecost to fulfill this Great Commission. One of them is that the Spirit of God will give them power and boldness for preaching. In Luke 24, 49, he said, wait here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father. You're going to be clothed with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, just wait for the Spirit to come upon you. And when you do, God's going to empower you for bold preaching. Well, that's exactly what Pentecost is all about. The Spirit of the resurrected Christ now indwells his people. And the Spirit moves within the heart of obedient Christians. The Spirit moves within the heart of submissive Christians. And the Spirit tells them, go tell people about the Savior. That's why Christians can't shut up. Stop trying to convert people. I can't. This is the Spirit's work of compelling submissive Christians. Now, if we're not yielding our hearts to the Lord, we probably are not going to feel much like telling people about the Lord. Kind of like when you look at David. But when our heart is right with God, we want to tell people about the Lord. So not only does the Spirit give us boldness for preaching, but it also says in John 16, in verses 7 to 11, that when the Spirit comes, Jesus said, it's better that I leave. Because when I leave, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he will come and he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit's work in bringing people to Christ is filling the preachers with confidence and boldness, and also working in the hearts of the unsaved, calling them to repentance. So that's why we can have confidence in the Great Commission. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, here's why I endure all things. For this reason I endure all things. For the sake of those who have been chosen, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul says, I know that God has his sheep in the world. This is why it doesn't bother me that I'm getting beaten and I'm going to lose my head soon. This is why I endure all things, for the sake of the elect. And Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. God is saving his people for his glory. And the Spirit is here, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ is here to make sure that it happens according to his will. So it's a huge task, but he promised us success. And that brings us to a final promise in verse 8. It would be the promise that we do not need to fear. So looking here at verse 8 very quickly, the women, when they heard this message, it says in verse 8, they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid, for they were afraid. Now the truth is that they went immediately back to the disciples, and they said, he's alive. So they told the disciples, but they made a beeline, right? But it says here that they were afraid. Why? Because somehow the resurrection frightened them? No, the whole affair, though, You know, they were expecting to find a dead body, and they found an angel. So this was a very, shook them up, the whole incident. But here's the point. We do not need to be afraid of the future. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this. He said, don't be afraid of people who can kill the body, but can't destroy the soul. No, rather you should fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, right? Fear God, trust God. Now, you know, when Jesus says these things, it doesn't mean that we should run out and try to become martyrs, and doesn't say that we should desire to be tortured and put to death. I'd prefer not to be tortured and killed. But don't need to be afraid. They kill the body? Oh well. Promotion comes early. Seriously, you know, promotion comes early. Let me close with these thoughts. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with us. He promises. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord has given you, if you belong to Christ, he's given you eternal cleansing. So if you say, yeah, but I've really sinned. I've really done wrong. All right, what's the answer? Come back. Let him cleanse you. Live by his power. Live in that newness of life. He's given you his spirit. And if you will allow the spirit, he'll fill you with that resurrection power of Christ. And you'll find the victory over that sin and that temptation. But staying close to the Lord is the key to this. Staying close to the Lord so that God can shape your heart. And remember, there is reward. God sees your labor. It's not in vain. There will be a day when you stand before him, promise you. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the blessings of your master. Amen. Father, we thank you for your promises. They are precious to us. These promises are what give us hope, and we need that because we don't have it in ourselves. But we thank you for your grace. Help us to walk in this grace and use us until the day when we stand before you. Use us to make a difference for eternity, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.